Hebrews 5 today. We have been going through the book of Hebrews together, and hopefully this has been encouraging to you. We chose this book really because it's a focus. To me, the sort of simplicity of the message of Christianity is found in this idea of understanding who Jesus is, who he is, who he was, what he did, and what it means. And I've loved that as we're kind of walking through each week. He's the author of this beautiful sermon, is holding up these images of Christ, helping us understand Jesus' place, right? This idea of supremacy compared to angels, compared to Moses, these different facets of who he is, he in the beginning, the creator. And today we're going to go into a deeply symbolic image that may not completely translate for us and is going to take a little bit of work for us to get the context right, because the author of Hebrews is going to hold up Jesus as the high priest. And for us, we go, well, high priest, what is the priestly role? Why do we even need a priest, right? This is something that the people of Israel understood so clearly. It was a part of their culture. It was at the very center of their civilization. It was the center of their calendar year, this idea of the temple and the purpose of it. And I think for these people in this context, you know, for us, we sometimes don't understand the difference there, that that to understand, you know, I remember one professor saying, if you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to at some point learn Hebrew poetry, because all scripture is written with this poetic lens and thinking, oh, we in the West, we don't necessarily think that way, do we? We think in terms of like information and data. We build logical arguments. And so often what scripture is doing is holding up this image to us and saying, look at this. Now look at it from this direction. Now look at it from this direction, right? And the people of Israel, the priests, the leaders of the religious community, were really good at understanding the nuance and the facet of how to deal with symbols. Symbols that reoccur throughout scripture. And I have a professor, he used to talk about you need to know semiotics in order to understand scripture. Semiotics is just simply taking symbols and following the thread, that you can find all these different arcs through scripture. If you just take a word like fire or a word like blood, water, all of these things create these themes that unwind through scripture, that lead us kind of through all of that. And so today we have this image of a priest, and it's probably going to take us a few weeks to unpack it all, but hopefully today we get like our hands around it a little bit. The message of this, the importance of this to me, is going to help us access what Greg talked about last week. And in chapter 4, we have this beautiful picture of life being the purpose of life, the fulfillment of all of this is it, to enter into rest, to enter into this shalom, this place of peace, that this is the journey that we are on, is traveling towards this place of rest, but that we can, on this journey of life, encounter this rest here and now and experience it. And I was thinking a little bit, this is like the good news and the bad news. What is the good news? That this rest is here and it's available. Hopefully when we come in together, we start experiencing more of this. But what's the bad news? Well, bad news is most of you won't experience it. That it's accessed in a way that is counterintuitive to how we naturally behave. That to really understand the depths of this rest requires us to alter our behavior. And in doing so, things in us have to change, have to shift. And that if we don't yield to this work of rest, it doesn't just happen. It's not just a given. And at the end of our chapter today, I thought I would start with these words. It comes with this warning. The author of Hebrews, you can almost hear his frustration spilling out. He says, "We have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. And this idea, we're reminded of this, that this way of following in Jesus is this progression. It's a development that it begins with this moment of conversion where we come into this life-giving experience, this relationship with God. But we have to grow. That we encounter this like rich milk. But yet something in us has to change to where we can digest the weighty food, the steak. We can bite into that ribeye and be like, oh, yes. And the author is coming back to this church, maybe in Rome, somewhere in Italy, and going like, oh gosh, you're still drinking milk. In laziness, it's an interesting sort of, you know, he's pointing out like you're not doing the work. You're not living into this. And this was not something just unique to the author of Hebrews. Jesus would speak this way to us as well. He says in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Why do we find it? Well, it's difficult. It says it right there, that it's costly. And man, I think this idea to me is such a challenge, right? Maybe this is like rhetorically why he starts with it, where I go like, hey, I'm going to preach this message. Most of you won't get this, right? And you're like, oh, okay, I want to get it, right? And I think in some ways, it's what the author is saying. Like, do you want it? You don't want it. I remember one time going to this restaurant and I was asking for a recommendation. I said, what about this? Is that good? And the person said, oh, don't order that. It's the best thing on the menu. If you order that, you'll never eat anything else on that menu. And I'm like, that's what I want, right? Like, and I think in some ways he's going like, you want this? Then lean in. Jesus is saying, do you want life? It's not easy. It's going to cost you something. And yet underneath that is it's worth it. Whatever that cost is, it's not simple. It's not easy. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to build your ability to digest. You're going to have to transform. You're going to have to mature in your faith. And it takes effort on our end, even if that effort, as we're going to see, is to simply yield, to allow God to do that, to stop resisting the work that God is doing. And I say this, hopefully, I'm saying this first to myself, right? That as I look at my life, I don't stand up here as a pastor and go, come on, you guys, stop being so lazy. I go, okay, Jeff, how are you doing in this? Am I continuing to lean in to the work that God is doing? Am I continuing to follow that narrow road? I was thinking this week, Philly had just read my book, and she was like, when are you going to write another book? And I was thinking, I'm still working out the first one. Like, right? I'm like still trying to figure that thing out because I'm like, oh, I think I saw something, but gosh, I'm still struggling, still wrestling. And I think the spiritual life is like this, that I don't know if we ever master this. I don't know if we ever have it figured out, but we tend to grow incrementally further and further and further in. When I think of my life, you know, I hate this idea of thinking maybe I got it wrong. There was this, I've told this story before, but I remember in a class one time, it was like the teacher was like J.P. Moreland. Everybody was like sort of in awe of him. He was like the philosophy guru. And one time somebody answering this question in class and J.P. going, oh man, John, you missed the whole point of the class. And I was like, oh my gosh, like this is why I don't answer any questions in class, right? Like terrified of that statement coming. You've missed the whole point. Like I want so bad to get it right. Maybe if I just sort of hold back a little bit, you know, I won't disappoint anybody. I think that we wish sometimes that life, we could just live it over and over and over again, you know, like Groundhog Day or something like that until we get it right, until we get it exactly right. But we don't. All of us go through this life in ways that are disappointing, in ways that are less than what we could have been. I was thinking that would be the most terrible thing, is to like get to heaven and have a picture of what your life could have been. Right? I think I would beat that guy up if I could see him. Like, dang it. It's like the Schindler's List, right? Where he gets to the end and he's like, sees all that he could have done. And he's like, this pen, if I could have just sold this pen. And life is this thing where like inside we find we're responsible and accountable for our lives. How do we ever get this right? But the truth is, most of us are wasting so much time. I looked this up the other day. This is a depressing statistic. But the world on social media, do you want to know how many hours a year we spend on social media? 4 trillion hours the world spends on social media. Think of what we could get done in 4 trillion hours. That we have this like one life, this precious life to like yield to the greatest things in life. What does it mean to live the good life, a beautiful life? And so often we get caught up in something that is small or wasteful. And you see the author of Hebrews going like, oh, you guys, you should be eating steak and you're drinking milk. Come on. That we have this one life. And how tragic to think back and look at our life through that lens of regret. What is the good news to that? Well, we're going to see that in all of this disappointment, how do we atone? How do we make things right? How do we make up for all of this? And what we find is that this God who comes in grace, who comes and atones. And atonement, in that the deep essence of that word, is like he covers over all the brokenness, all the failures, everywhere we've fallen short. What we're going to see is this deep paradoxical truth that it's not going to be more effort that's going to meet that need. There's not enough that we can do. But it is in this place of yielding and surrendering our hearts that these things are covered over and made right. And Israel was like on this journey to know God, and he had introduced himself to Abraham and led these people into a covenant relationship with him where he provided a way that they could make right their sins, at least temporarily. They could do it through sacrifice, and they would do this collectively, that it wasn't just their individual shortcomings, but they as a group had failed. Can we understand that? I think, gosh, in this world, we look around and everything on the news points to the collective failings of mankind. Who is the one person responsible? And you look at it and go, oh, we're all responsible. But this system of atonement, God had like given them this series throughout their year of festivals where they would get together, these feast days. And one of those was called the Day of Atonement. It was this yearly ritual where they would come together and atone for all the sins of the people. This Day of Atonement is still on that Jewish calendar called Yom Kippur. And in this, it was this way that Jesus would have a high priest come in and take the sins of the people and then transfer those sins onto what became known as the scapegoat. Listen to this from Leviticus 16. We're going to go Old Testament here. The high priest, whose name was Aaron, it says, Aaron will present the bull for his sin offering and make atonement for himself and his household. Next, he will take the two goats and place them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. After Aaron casts lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for an uninhabitable place, he is to present the goat chosen by lot for the Lord and sacrifice it as a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot for an uninhabitable place is to be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with it by sending it into the wilderness for an uninhabitable place. Again, remember, symbols, right? This is such an odd thing, right? I wish I had a goat here. to bring this poor little guy in here. And what would happen is the high priest would come out with all these elaborate vestments. This huge process. The night before all of this, he goes through this incredible washing and ritual to cleanse himself so that he can stand there in this place and then take upon himself the sins of the people. And poor little goat places hands on that goat and put all that guilt onto it, the scapegoat. And then they would take that goat and they would lead it out into the wilderness. And this was a system where they could like understand, right, this concept of what is God doing when he's forgiving. He would take it, they would put it on, and they would lead it like days away. Because this goat, they don't want it finding its way back, right? Who wants that? If we're going to atone for these sins, we want them gone. They're saying sometimes, and this sounds like a little much, but they would lead the goat off of a cliff, right? Because you don't want that goat coming back into your yard. You don't want those sins finding their way back. This way of atoning, of making things right. They had this system that was there, and then year after year, they would come back and they would atone again and atone again and atone again. And again, this idea, what is the purpose of a priest? Well, he's this person who stands as like an intercessor. He stands in between. Somebody who can provide, somebody like one of us, who can stand in that place and take it on. And in Hebrews 5, at the beginning of our passage, the author is going to go through these requirements for a priest. He says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. And the author is building this, you know, we've talked about Jesus as creator of the universe, Jesus as greater than the angels, who descended lower than the angels, Jesus who is greater than Moses. But now we're seeing he's going to make this claim, Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the one. And why did he come how he did? Well, in some ways, when we see it through this lens of priest, we go, oh, okay. This is what all these different things mean. Why did Jesus need to become man? Well, because the priest is called from the people. Why did Jesus need to suffer? Well, a sacrifice needed to be made. Why did Jesus be baptized and have this calling come from the heavens? Because this wasn't a role that he took on himself, but one he was chosen for. I put down these four requirements to just kind of bounce up from those verses here. He says, number one, the high priest originates from among the people. The role of the high priest is to represent people in matters related to God, especially through offering gifts and sacrifices. The high priest's weakness enables him to deal gently with people, and he's required to offer sacrifices for himself as well as for the people. And God is the one who confers the office of high priest by appointment. This is my beloved son. This idea of this humility, I love this because we're being taught something here. We're being shown an aspect of God's character is being revealed in all of this. And we're going to see how this ties into our understanding of power. That this role, this power comes necessarily in humility. It doesn't choose itself. It's chosen. It's called out. It comes with this vulnerability so that it responds gently. And what we see in Jesus, in the fullness of God revealed, as our author tells us, is that God himself, this is who he is. Gentle, empathetic. This is how our sins are dealt with. Christ fits all of these descriptions. And in verses 5 through 10, let me read this for us. It says this: in the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek, we're going to kind of get to, I'm going to talk a little bit about that at the end, and this is, we're going to sort of sit with this, but realize this, it's this sort of obscure reference going all the way back to Abraham. And where Melchizedek is interesting is that he comes out, well, we'll speak a little bit more, but he's both king and priest. This is why this matters. That we've seen Jesus comes in this stature of leadership and power, and yet comes with this vocation of priest. That these two things are combined. If we want to understand the way that God acts, it is in this sort of priestly king role. We're about to enter into the Advent season, and we remember this descent of God to earth, this enormous paradox where the greatest thing in the world, the thing larger than the cosmos, becomes an infant, a dependent little infant born into poverty in this world, who bears every suffering. Why? So that he can understand us. But not just that, but that he can carry all of that, all the weight of that. He becomes the scapegoat. And this is what is so profound, that Jesus isn't just the priest, right? He's the sacrifice. That he is the one who uniquely stands in this place and takes all of this on. That atonement, full atonement, only happens through this perfect sacrifice. And that in this becomes not just what he does on our behalf, but we have to understand this because our calling is wrapped up in this as well. When we talk about disciples following Jesus, becoming like their rabbi, this becomes our vocation. And so what we see as this priestly role is laid out, that we too are taking on this same role. Jesus fulfills all of this so uniquely, and it's going to talk about in Hebrews how this eternal salvation comes from him. That there is something in Jesus that breaks this constant cycle that we go through. Atonement after atonement after atonement. This once and for all, that this scapegoat goes into the wilderness and never comes back, that every sin is paid for. But how easily we go back after that goat, right? And start taking things back on, don't we? How easy it is for us to go back into this posture of managing our stuff. And I think in some ways this is kind of the immaturity that we see the warning about. And this is the paradox of Christianity, right? As it's going to go, you need to act like an adult, which in some ways is to remain a child. That you need to discipline yourself by staying in this place of dependence. That you need to make an effort to like stop trying to earn something. And again, that goes against our natural tendency. We want control. We want to make it happen. Anybody that lives in this area is good at making it happen, right? I remember Henry Nouwen said, here's the three lies we all fall into. That I am what I have. That I am what I do, and I am what other people say about me. I am what I have, I am what I do, and I am what other people say about me. This is how we manage our sin, by looking like we're worth something. And here we see in this atonement, accepting the fact that like we can never pull it off. We can never hold it all together. We all fall short. The end result of our lives is always on some level disappointing. It fails to live up. But the way of entering in is like surrendering that pursuit. Stop trying to attain this sort of external validation and instead rest in what has already taken place. Backing up into the verses that preceded our chapter, this is at the end of what Greg was teaching on last week. 14 through 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. That when we understand and we remain in this place of surrender, we're in this place of rest. And what does that mean? That these sins are just taken off of us. That we can just walk boldly into the throne room. I always think with this verse of my daughter, Lila. One time, Patty was gone for the weekend, and I was preaching up here on a Sunday. And Lila, I think, was 4, and she was sick. So I like had her there on the couch and was like, okay, I'm just, you know, I've got to go to work, but I'll be back in a little bit. And so here I am preaching and this door is open and all of a sudden Lila walks in, like nightgown, hair's like, and she walks right here and she goes, Dad, I can't get the remote to work. I'm like, just a second. Right? And you're going, I think of that and it just makes me giggle, right? Because you're going, in some ways, this is maturity. Like, God's going, stop trying to be more than that. But be that. Just come in to the throne. That this elaborate ritual, all of this, right? We see the significance of this, the importance of all these things in demonstrating the glory and the cosmos and all these things about who God is, and yet it's brought down to these very simple little issues here. The rest is just this child walking in and being like, hey, can't get the remote to work. This is the yoke, right? That Greg spoke of last week. Spiritual maturity is staying in the place of humility, remaining in that place of dependence, not getting ahead or behind, staying right there. And this is so difficult for us to do because we have to forfeit certain things by doing that, namely control, but also all those other things that we like are trying to fit in addition to what God wants. When we stay in that position of humility, it costs us something. You want to know what it costs you? It costs you your self-righteousness. Having it figured out. Being able to look down your nose at somebody else. When we stay as that child, we all of a sudden have to see others as the same. That all of us come in this place of need. That this lowering of God to this place of empathy, that becomes our road. That we too would see through our sufferings the needs of others. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, backing up just a couple more verses, says, the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And you're like, oh yeah, gosh, that's like terrible news, isn't it? Like that level of transparency. I think Scripture is telling us again and again, you need to learn to love that. That there's freedom in that. Not trying to be something that you're not. Not trying to prove to everybody that you're worth some sort of adoration. remember listening to this guy, and he said, adoration is this desire to be loved by people that we don't love in return. You're like, ugh, right? That thing, it's the very opposite of this. That we are called to receive that sort of grace and then to become this conduit of it, that we step in as priests. Peter's going to call that a priesthood of all believers. That becomes the church's role in this world, is to stand in that place of intercessory grace and forgiveness. That we receive it and then we extend it. Can I talk about Ted Lasso just for a second? There's this great line in there where, spoiler, this is about Nate, right? And Nate the betrayer, and Coach Beard cannot forgive the betrayal. It's just too deep. And Ted says this line to Beard. He says, I don't know about you, Coach, but I hope either all of us or none of us are judged by the actions of our weakest moments. And he says, but rather by the strength we show when and if we are given a second chance. And this, to me, I think they capture it. It's like whether they know that they're dealing with deep theological stuff, it's kind of a little bit of a Les Mis ripoff, which is deeply spiritual, right? But this idea of Beard remembering how he was forgiven, and then he goes and he gives that forgiveness to Nate. He's even going to say that, on behalf of the forgiveness I was given, I'm going to give this to you. And to me, this is what the priest does. We as priests, the little priests, we stand in this place and we receive that forgiveness and then we're quick to forgive. This is so hard to do. Like, I failed in it last night in this. Where I'm like, I can get through this list of everybody I can forgive. And then I stumbled on one that I'm like, nope. Too much pain. Too much consequence. This person needs to take responsibility, right? Do you ever feel that way? Like, this person still needs to atone. This person still needs to make up for. And you're like, no, they don't. The priest comes and receives this forgiveness, takes this sin, lays it on that goat. So my sin's on that goat as it goes out the door, and so is theirs as it goes out the door. And the relief and the freedom I feel by letting that goat wander out, right? I'm not taking that back, but I want to take theirs back. And you see how God is going, you can't, right? You let both of those things go. This is how grace works. And what this does is it frees us to just simply be that kid. And what does that maturity look like then in that freedom? Well, we're just called to something bigger. That our hearts grow when this happens. That God comes along and helps us forgive. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about this where it's like a child that's writing letters, right? And trying to write their alphabet. And what God does then for us as we're in this place of yieldedness, kind of puts his hand over our hand and helps us write the letter. That's what surrender, that's the yoke, that's the opportunity. How do you break the pattern of sin? By allowing God to come in and help you form those letters. And we do this in this process of confession. We do this in this, like, letting these things go, handing these things over to God, and allowing those things to leave. David White says this. He says, to confess is not only to acknowledge a truth we have held from ourselves all along, breathing quietly alone and in secret what we could not initially give a voice, but a hopeful dedication to a larger power that might make us powerless to commit the selfsame sin again. Let me read that one more time. To confess is not only to acknowledge a truth we've held from ourselves all along, breathing quietly alone in secret what we cannot initially give a voice, but a hopeful dedication to a larger power that might make us powerless to commit the selfsame sin again. He's a poet, so you got some image in there. Once again, learning this sort of poetic mind. But these secrets that we hold in there, right? It's realizing, like, part of the good news is this truth comes in and exposes all the stuff. Forces us to look at it and go, oh, there's that thing, right? That way that I've disappointed, the way that I've not been enough, the way that I've chosen that small story. But in that place of grace, as Jesus meets us there, that we're just lavished with this love. I've said this before, but like Jesus gives us kids so that we know what it's like to be God, right? It's like when my daughter walks in there and walks in a frumpy little nightgown and hair all up, I'm like, oh man, I just love that kid. That becomes the grace that's drawn towards us. That's the heart of the priest, is one that is taking that upon himself for the joy. And this is how we break this pattern, is we're drawn to something greater. I've heard this said, like the way that you beat an addiction is the vision of something more. Instead of just shaming, like, no, stop it. It's this idea of understanding just who we are. Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, what should we say? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. We too may walk in the newness of life. This is the invitation. This is the good news. I love how N.T. Wright says, the gospel is not good advice. It's good news. These things have been paid for. When we pick these things back up and take them back on, it's like we're writing a check for something that's already been completely paid off. It doesn't make any sense. We're going to take the next few weeks and we're going to talk about this idea of Melchizedek. And this is, for the author of Hebrews, an important guy. And it comes from this Old Testament passage where we see him introduced to Abraham. He comes out there and, it says in Genesis 14, 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, which means king of peace, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, Abraham is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. That this king comes out and meets Abraham, this prince king, and Abraham's going to give him a tithe, 10% of all he has. This king priest is going to give him bread and wine. Is that incredible? I mean, the way that Scripture tells these stories, you follow these little things in there, and it's like Easter eggs. Like, you skip over that. It's like two verses, right? And you're on to the next thing. It's these little windows into all that God is doing. We see the story of Israel because we have that told to us in Scripture. But what we're reminded of is with Melchizedek is like God's showing up all over the place. But this is what we would call a theophany. There's something going on, this king of Salem here, where God is at work over there as well. Right now I'm going through this with my book group. We're reading through Aristotle's Ethics. And, you know, I love the wisdom of the Greeks. And Plato understood, like, the king is the philosopher, right? The one who knows wisdom, kind of like the Solomon. And that makes sense to us. And in that republic that the Greeks held to, the greatest thing was justice. But this is what we find out here. As Jesus is the fullness of God, and he's in the order of Melchizedek, which means the king is not a philosopher, although Jesus was. You just read the Sermon on the Mount, and you're like, there's a brilliant ethics lesson for you there. But that's not the role. Jesus comes in the order of Melchizedek, meaning the king is a priest. And the king is a priest who performs the sacrifice. The king is a priest who is the sacrifice. And Peter's going to say to us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I thought, as we bring this to a close today, this is a lot. Realize this is a lot of theology. Hopefully you feel like we've been chewing on some meat here. There's a calling to us, but it's not one that's this lofty thing. It's this calling to live in this place of surrender. It's this discipline and effort to stay small, to stay humble, to stay open and useful to God. And part of the way we do this is through prayer and penitence, through confession. And so I want us to do confessional today. But before I do, let me skip ahead to the questions, and then we'll close with confession. Sound good? Some of you are like, no, that doesn't sound good. It's all right. For those who would like to enter in and participate, it's an invitation. But my first question is, are there sins that you're still carrying? Maybe confess sins you've picked back up. Are there areas of your life that you would prefer to manage on your own? And how would it feel to let those go? What if they are already resolved and taken care of? You couldn't even find that goat. It's gone, right? What would it feel like to realize that once and for all, that regret, that disappointment, that failure, that thing that you just, I mean, in life we experience consequences for these things and we push through those things, but this sense of like wrongdoing that we wear is gone, paid for, atoned, covered. Two, how hard is it for you to remain in a place of dependence? What is it costing you when you take back control? How is it affecting your ability to be at peace and at rest? Right? It's where all the worry is, all the anxiety. Maybe this is all up to me. Like, I've got to hold this all together. What if you don't? What if the effort is to stay in this place of surrender, in this posture? And number three, how is God asking for you to intercede on behalf of others? How can you give them the forgiveness that you've received? And once again, I want to think of this like, gosh, I'm able to do that for like 90% of the people in my life. That's an A-. And God's like, all we really care about is the 10%, right? Who are the ones that you withhold the grace from? How is God asking you to give that grace? So this is how it's going to work with our confession. I'm going to read a section, and then we're going to say, between the most merciful God and the Amen, we're going to say that section together. And then I'm going to close with the last paragraph. Sound good? And as we do, maybe you think of those things. Is there something that you have yet to lay onto our high priest, who then takes it to the cross? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins, to be our advocate in heaven, and to bring us to eternal life. Let us confess our sins in penitence and faith, firmly resolved to keep God's commandments and to live in love and peace with all. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen. Almighty God, who in Jesus Christ has given us a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, forgive you your sins, open your eyes to God's truth, strengthen you to do God's will, and give you the joy of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.